When I was in high school, I was about a sophomore, a friend of mine came up to me in the hall and he said, "Could I see your Bic ink pen?" And everybody carried a Bic ink pen, kind of like this. And he said, "Watch this." And he took the, I'd call it the shaft, the writing part in one hand, and took the cap in the other, and he put them up fairly close to one another, and it just jumped over to it without his hand moving. And I thought, that cannot be a magnet because it's my pen, and he hadn't had time to put it in there. It turned out he had spit on his fingers. I wasn't too happy about that part. And as he got up close, when he squeezed it, it jumped over on the other side. I managed to do that myself and impress people with my own spit. But I can tell you this, if it had jumped back off into his hand again, I would have been doubly impressed. That's what a magnet could have done. It not only attracts, it repels. It has both actions. I'd like to talk to you this morning about God's magnet. We'll be studying in John chapter 6. God's magnet attracts and it repels, all in the same action, all in the same force. I appreciate very much your presence here this morning. I hope that you will pay very close attention to everything that is said. Listen with a critical ear. And if anything is out of place, if anything is misstated, do not hesitate to let me know that I might make that correction. To analyze the verse, the two verses that we're going to see, we notice in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent to me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." If you have any number of Bible studies with people, this verse is probably going to come up. And when it comes up, one of the statements you're going to hear is that God, in some mysterious, better felt than told manner, or God through His Holy Spirit in some invisible force that we cannot see or detect, draws us to Him. This is so common, I cannot believe that most of you haven't already heard that at one point. I'd like to examine these two verses in its context and see what we can make of this. I'll take whatever the conclusion of Scripture draws me to. I don't have one will for it to be one way or another. I just want to know, what does the text say? That should always be our approach. Well, you notice he says, "No one can come to me." The "me" there is Jesus. It would be really strange if I were to get up before a group of people and say, "No one can come to me unless..." And someone would be thinking, "Why would I want to come to you anyway? What do you have that I need? Do you have salvation? I can't offer you salvation. I'm not the Savior." But for Jesus to say this shows who He is. He has something the entire world needs. And this emphasizes His deity. He's not just a good man. He's God in flesh. In Acts 4 that we've studied recently, he emphasizes this point through the speaker, Peter. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That explains his first part of the verse. No one can come to me to get this salvation. And anyone else, you'll not find it, but no one can come to me. And if that's all he said, then we'd be hopeless. Because if we can't come to him, we can't get that salvation. That's how he starts this out. So that arrests our attention. The issue with all of us, and it's always been, what am I going to do with Jesus? Now you'll recall in Matthew 27, Pilate says, I see no fault in this man. I want to release him and let him go. And the crowd cried out, "Crucify him." He says, "What evil has he done?" They said, "Crucify him." They wanted to slaughter him. They wanted to see his blood. They were sick of him. That's the way some people view Jesus today. They're sick of him. They want no more heard of him at all. There are those who want to shun him. Pilate was one of those. Pilate, though he knew he was innocent, said, I'll Scourge him and let him go. Maybe the scourging will draw some emotional response from these people who hate him, and maybe they'll get so emotionally affected by the bloody sight in front of them, they'll say, okay, that's enough. Let him go. He's learned his lesson. But that didn't even work. So he takes a basin of water and he washes his hands and says, I want you to know, I don't have anything to do with this. If he's crucified, you do it. I have nothing that I'll answer for in this matter. Of course, that's wishful thinking. But a lot of folks want to merely shun Jesus. They want nothing to do with him. They're not necessarily hostile. They think he was a good man. He's just wrong about a number of things. And there are a number of ways to heaven. We don't have to have him. We don't have to come to Jesus. And then there are those who serve him. And as in Matthew 25, and as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, what's the rest of it? You did it to me. We serve him when we serve others. Now, he says, no one can come. That's based on our situation. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us is worthy even to come into his presence, much less to say, come into his presence and say, I want you to save me. What if God hadn't planned the way? What if he hadn't made the preparation to send his son? What if he had not presented him as his son? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What if he hadn't done any of those things? Matthew 3 verse 3 shows his work in John. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now we're in John. I want to toggle for just a moment. In John 14, 6, through Christ we can come. There's no other person through whom we can come or come to the Father except through Jesus. To do this, we must know the way. And this is illustrated in the final hours of Jesus. He's just hours away from his arrest. Not many hours at that, when this conversation takes place. He's just talked about going to prepare a place for them. And in verse 4, he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. You know the way. And the disciples are confused. That's their default state, I'm afraid. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? We don't even know where it is, much less can we know the way you're going. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is why in John 12:48, you probably have it on an opposite page or one page over. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. We can't know how to go unless we follow the directions God's given us in his word. I read about an EMS, emergency medical something or other. He drives the ambulance services. Who got lost as he was taking a dying man to the hospital in Alexandria, Virginia. He got lost. So he did the proper thing. He got out of the seat and let someone else drive, but it was too late. By the time they got to the hospital, the man died. Not knowing the way can be very dangerous. I could never be such a driver. I get lost going to the mailbox. But to get lost going to a place that involves a man's life, that's pretty serious. To get lost in eternal life is eternally precarious. We must know the way. Second, we must go that way. Now, I'm toggling. Keep your place in John 14, but back in John 6. There are certain people who have been very upset with what Jesus is saying in this discourse, where we are in John 6. So, as a result, in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They've had it with him. In verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? That little word, go. Do you want to go away? You've come to me. Now, you want to go some other way? Peter's answer is classic. He answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? He understands that if we are going to be with Christ, we must go the way he wants us to go. Les Medell told me that when he was a young man, he didn't know anything about the gospel. And he said this guy was talking to him and he was telling him what he needed to do to be saved. And he finally had learned enough. He knew he needed to be baptized into Christ. He said, well, can you do this? He said, no. As a matter of fact, I've been withdrawn from. I don't think I would be the proper one to baptize you, but I can put you in contact with someone else who can not only confirm these things I've said, but he can baptize you. And that's what happened. Isn't it strange that someone would know the way and even help someone else go that way, but he himself doesn't go that way? But that does happen. A lot of folks know the way without going it. That doesn't save anybody. And then look at the third component here. It's up to us to show the way. Back in John 14, Jesus is speaking to these disciples. And through Jesus' mind, these thoughts must be going. And you see this in some of his frustration as he goes on to speak with Pilate, to Philip rather, in verse 9. Have I been so long with you and yet you've not known me, Philip? Have I been this long with you and you don't realize what it is I'm trying to tell you? But in verse 6, he's speaking to these men, preparing them, and his hours are about up. His hourglass is just about out of sand in this preparation. So he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. These disciples are to be sent out to gather those ones who don't know that they might come to him. We not only know the way and go the way, we want to show that way to others. You know, during the fires in East Tennessee, I heard about two men who saw that they were almost trapped. And they got in their car and they're ready to get out. And they were on the way out when they suddenly realized there are other people in our community who may not know that it's as dangerous. They stopped and got out of their car and started going door to door to try to save other people. They didn't want someone else left behind on their conscience. Are we leaving anyone behind in our effort to save folks from the eternal fire? Jesus didn't want these disciples to be guilty of that. Let's go a little further now. No one can come to me. When Jesus uses the word come, it is an invitation. John 5, verse 40. If you're back in John 6 now, if you look at the previous page in verse 40, he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The coming here is an invitation. What he's giving them is very similar to Matthew 11, where he's inviting people, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, take my yoke upon you, and so on. You've memorized that years ago. Come to me, he says. Now, that come there is not the come of force, where he says, put a gun to their head and make them go. It is not the command of divine fiat, fiat being the expression that's used of God in Genesis 1:3 and following, let there be. And it was, and it had no choice but to be. God doesn't say, all right, you're saved, I've chosen you, there you are, you've zapped and nothing you can do about it, divine fiat. That's not the way this works. It's up to them to come. And every time the word comes with reference to God's people, when he's inviting, it shows it doesn't happen by God unilaterally, just merely on his part. There's a response on our part without which it does not occur. Keep that in mind. It is an invitation. If it's only by force or fiat, it's not an invitation. It's just something that's thrust upon us. I hope that's clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's the magic word. Here's the hang-up for so many people, that word draw. There are only two possible ways to draw. If you can think of a third option here, you let me know. But I can think of only two possible ways that a person can be drawn to God. One is by the Calvinistic way. The Calvinistic way is by force. They call it irresistible grace. First of all, a person is totally hereditarily depraved so much he can't even comprehend what the word says. He has to have a total mind change. So he has to be unconditionally elected and chosen by God. The atonement that Christ died for, to shed his blood for, is just for those few that God does choose. The grace that God gives them is absolutely irresistible. Once he gives it, you cannot resist. Acts 7 says you can. You've resisted the Spirit. But forget that. It's irresistible. And then he says, once you get it, there's the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Now, here in this irresistible grace, when I was studying to talk to a man about this one time, I noted this on the radio and in a person's writing. He's a Calvinist, one of the major five or six major Calvinists in this country. He said, draw, and he's talking about our passage. Draw may mean compel. And he uses a verse where absolutely it does. It means compel there. In Acts 16:19, where they drag Paul to the magistrates who then take him to the jailer. He missed it here when he said the jailer didn't woo them. That's true, but the jailer wasn't the one concerning whom this word was used. But I'm not making a big deal out of that. I make mistakes too. But he said the jailer didn't woo them. He didn't say, oh, please, won't you come into my jail? No, they were dragged. And that's his word. We have no desire for God unless he changes us. You can't even desire God. You can't even desire to go to heaven unless he changes you. Because the way you are, you're totally depraved. He doesn't drag people against their wills, but he makes them willing. So it's not against your will. But the key is he makes you where you want to do that. Now, what about those that he doesn't make willing? What's their situation? I copied out of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is one of the most common confessions of faith of the five-point Calvinists. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he unites them to himself by his Spirit. And he does this by his Spirit without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. In other words, he doesn't say, I'll pick this person, I'll send my Spirit. That Spirit will come upon that person and change his heart and make him want to go to heaven. And it's not based on the fact that later he'll have a lot of faith. It's not based on anything. It is unconditional election. There's not even any faith required. And so I see a couple of things about this. If salvation is entirely of grace, unconditionally produced by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, it can't be conditional faith or repentance or anything else man does. Quit saying we need to repent. Quit saying we need to have faith. Number two, who's to blame for the loss? Those who aren't made willing. Here God says, now I'll go around. I make Greg willing. I make Tim willing. But poor Jerry, I'm not going to make him willing. So Jerry's never willing. What's Jerry's state? He's lost. Why is he lost? I didn't do for him what I did for those other two. That's the doctrine in all its glory. Now, in the context, to be drawn is where Jesus is using this word come. You know, you need to come to me. Acts 21:30 uses it in a place where it's some force involved. The word can mean either. The context is a king here. In Acts 21:30, there's the occasion where they drag Paul out of the temple. And as we've seen, it's used of dragging him to the magistrates in Acts 16. It's used of dragging a sword out of his sheath. It's used of dragging a fishing net to gather the fish. The fish have no choice in it. So it's used that way. But it's also used in a way that means no force whatever, but it leaves it up entirely to the will of the person who is drawn. Let me illustrate this way. If this forcefulness is what fits in John 6, why does he invite us to come? Please keep that in mind. You drag the fish. You say, fish, would you please come? No, you drag the sword. Do you say, sword, would you please come? If that's what's going on with the sinner, you don't say, come. You just drag. You see the point? But if he says, come, there's something else going on here. Bedag, of all things, gives us this gloss in explaining this word, draw. To draw a person, these are their abbreviations, to draw a person in the direction of values for inner life, draw, attract. You've known of occasions where a young man is attracted to a young lady. Now, does somebody force him to like her? No. The only force is his own mind. People used to go to the movies and they would show coming attractions. And they'd say, oh, that looks like a good one. We'll have to go see John Wayne in this one. Coming attractions. What does that mean? That draws them back to the next theater showing. That draws them. Nothing forces them. They're invited to come and they're allured to come, just like bait before a fish. In John 12:32, the same word is used of Jesus about himself. John 6 is about God drawing us to his Son. John 12 is about the Son drawing us to himself. And in this passage in John 12:32, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. If he draws all men, and it's by force, universalism would get the benefit of this passage instead of Calvinism. If it's by force, he draws all men, then everybody ought to be saved. Right? And that's the same way with Romans 5 and many other passages that are misused in this way. Augustine, who died in the early 400s AD, was one of the first ones to come up with the view that there should be some force dragging people to salvation. And he based it on Luke 14, verse 23. Luke 14:23 is the parable about the servant and the feast. And he makes this comment. "The master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" Compel them to come in refers to persuasion. It doesn't refer to, at knife point, you force them to enter in to my banquet. But Augustine thought this justified physical force. Well, he had a big impact on what became the Roman Catholic Church. He had a further impact on John Calvin, who lived 1,000 years later, who used some of the same techniques. And Philip Schaff makes the comment, though he was a good Presbyterian, he makes the comment that if Augustine could have seen how the Roman Catholics used the thumbscrew to torture people, if he could have seen how they put bodies of men on the rack, pulling bones out of joint and hearing their screams, if he could have seen how they cut people to ribbons, how they burned them alive, and all these things, he would have changed his view and shrunk in horror. Those are Philip Schaff's words concerning him. But if that's the meaning of the word draw here, Augustine had a point. Compel them to come in. I'm reminded of a story they tell about Raccoon John Smith. He watched a young Methodist preacher down at the creek sprinkling water on a howling infant. The infant didn't like it at all. And he called that baptism. So he walked over to where that preacher was and he introduced himself to the crowd that was gathered there. And he said, he grabbed the preacher's arm and he said, "You're coming with me." He said, "Well, I don't want to go with you. Where are you going? You're the one they call the dipper." He said, "That doesn't show much respect for the Word of God. Aren't you a believer?" He said, "Yes, well, I'm going to go immerse you." He said, "But I don't agree with you." He said, "Well, that infant didn't agree with you." He said, "But I'm not doing it willingly." He said, "That infant didn't do it willingly either, but you did it to him." He said, "It won't do any good because it's against my will." He said, "It was against the will of that infant." And then he gave him another tug as though he was on the way, then let him go. And the point was made. And he baptized hundreds and hundreds of people because he was pretty plain. But he was right if that's the meaning of the word compel or the word draw, as some are using it. Now, the only force God uses is truth and love. Mark that down. And we can show that in many places. In John 12, 32, this is a quote by Trench in his famous book on synonyms. He wrote well over 100 years ago. "Not by force, for the will is incapable of force." Pause right there. I think that is a brilliant statement and an excellent analysis of it. If you force someone, you can't say, "Well, he did it willingly." Right? You can't have both of them. If you come by will, you can't say, "I came because he made me do this." It's not by force, for the will is incapable of force, but by the divine attractions of his love. "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me." Christ did that for me, and they're attracted to come to Him. Now, in this passage, John 6, 44, it can mean no more than the potent allurements, the elective force of love, the attracting of men by the Father to the Son. Now, I'll confess my ignorance. I have never heard of the word elective in my life. With an E, yes, elective, like he's an elective representative or something, but not this. Turns out it's a very good old Latin word that means to allure or to entice. And he's exactly right here. What John 6 means by drawing here, since it can't be by force because that would destroy our free will, is it can mean the potent, the powerful allurements, the elective, the enticing, the attractive allurements of men by the Father to the Son. We are attracted to what the Father has done in giving His Son to die for us. He says here further, I will raise Him up at the last day. Four times in this chapter, John 6, he uses this expression, the last day. You'll see it in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him, see the conditions, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then we have it here in verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. More conditions. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now listen very carefully. When is the last day? That's the day when he raises people from the dead. He had said that same thing in John 5, 28 and 29. Okay? This is what 1 Corinthians 15, 24 calls the end. This is the end where he'll deliver the kingdom back to the Father. Christ reigns till the end when he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. But that's on the day, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. That's the day of the resurrection, just as John 6 tells us. So here's the order. Christ comes, people are raised, the judgment takes place, and John 12, 48, at the judgment, what do we see? John 12, 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the what? The last day. When he comes the last day, what is? That's the day of judgment. You don't have any time for 1,000 years on earth. Because when he comes, that's the resurrection. That's the last day. That's the judgment. There's no 1,000 years after that. There's no 365,000 days after the last day. Or it wouldn't be the last day, would it? Now, he goes on to say, in verse 45, it is written. They shall all be taught of God. It is written is a very powerful expression that you see over and over in Scripture. You can make a whole sermon or two or three out of that. It's probably a quotation out of Isaiah 54, verse 13, where it uses these almost exact words. And it's a reference to what would take place in this dispensation. It's about you and me. It's a similar thought to Jeremiah 31, which is quoted in Hebrews 8. This new covenant, like that old covenant, will be taught before we come. And so keep in mind Jeremiah 31 for what we'll go to in just a minute. But it's all about the second covenant, the final covenant. I have to admit, it's also possible here that it may refer to the general teaching of the Old Testament. Jesus does this quite often. For example, John 5, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He wrote about him in several ways, not just one passage. And Moses was far before Isaiah took up his pen or Jeremiah took up his pen. So it could be the general teaching of the Old Testament. So that's all I know about that. But notice this, they shall all be taught of God. What's he doing in verse 45, he's explaining what he wrote in verse 44. The Father will draw them, verse 44. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. He hadn't changed his subject. He's explaining what he said in verse 44. Even Barnes, who was a New Light Calvinist, who taught there are conditions man must meet. He didn't hold all the regular five-point Calvinism views, pointed out that verse 45 explains verse 44. Pretty good testimony coming from a Presbyterian. Verse 45 explains verse 44, and many agree to this. This is what we call synonymous parallelism. You'll see this a million times in the Old Testament, where there'll be a line that states something, then another line that says the same thing in a different way. They're synonyms, and they're parallel to one another. They're saying the same thing in different words. Now, verse 44 gives us the what. What does God do? He draws. Verse 45 shows us how He does it. How does He do it? They should be taught, those who are taught, hear and learn and come. Now, look at the word come in both passages. In verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The come of 44 is the come of 45. The come of 44 is telling us the what. He draws. The come of verse 45 is showing us how He draws. Now, look at this four-word part, and let's look at the last three. Here's the human responsibility in it. God does the teaching. He gives the revelation. Ultimately, that all goes back to God, His revelation. We must hear, we must learn, we must come. That's human responsibility. Verse 45 is explaining verse 44. Jeremiah 31:33 shows us a case where in the Old Testament, the translation Jesus used had the same word we have here in our New Testament manuscripts. Jeremiah 31:3. Listen to it carefully. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That's in Jeremiah 31, where he goes on to speak of this new covenant where we're taught of God before we can come to Him. Now, the Thessalonians were taught of God to love one another. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. How did that teaching take place? If it took place directly by the Holy Spirit, so He just implanted it on their hearts, there I would say we have proof for the Calvinist position. I still don't know what I'd do with John 6:45 and some other issues. But there would be at least that small crack in the door. But that's not what he says about these people. Here he just states the fact. In chapter 2, verse 13, he explains how it occurred. How did these people get the word of God in them? For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, there's something they did. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. That sounds like John 6:45 to me. You received the word which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We don't even need more proof. But in Acts 17, if you go back to Acts 17 and show Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, here are the Thessalonians. In Acts 17, Paul was in Thessalonica. You will notice in verse 1, he finds a synagogue of the Jews there. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, what if that verse had said, he went into this synagogue and he prayed, and when he got up, he noticed the Holy Spirit came and just zapped 17 people. But he didn't zap everybody because not everybody's chosen. Well, there you'd have proof for the Calvinistic view. But instead, what do you have here? He reasoned from the Scriptures, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. You might say they were drawn. They were convinced. They knew this was the truth. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. In Acts 2:37, we've seen the same thing with reference to those who are hearing Peter preach. And what's their response? They are cut to the quick, cut to the heart. And in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Yes, the Spirit came upon the apostles to make sure the message got to them, but they had to hear that message. They got it indirectly by means of the word that was preached. They gladly received the word and they were added to them. Acts 8, Philip goes to Samaria. He preaches the word. They believe and are baptized. Acts 11, 14, Peter would have to come to Cornelius that he might bring the words whereby he and all his house would be saved. And on and on and on and on we can go. These people had to listen. Jesus chides those who do not. You were not willing. You would not, Matthew 23, 37. I want you to gather you as a mother chicken gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. They wouldn't listen to Jesus. They rejected his teaching. We have to learn. John 6, 68. Did you notice what it was? This says about our willingness to learn. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, he had to hear them two or three times sometimes for it all to sink in, but that's the means by which it occurred. He had to learn words, and that's how we live. John 5, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So this John 6, they must be taught. Everyone who is heard and learned comes. That's what these are saying. Now, what does this mean to me? At this point, you should be saying, okay, now that's obvious. Here's the way God does this. So what? There should always be a so what. What's the application for me? Well, number one, there's one exclusive way. This comes out very clearly in this conversation at the end of this sermon when some have turned away and walked with him no more. Verse 66. Peter turns to his disciples. Do you also want to go away? He leaves it up to them. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no one else who has what you have or can do for us what you can do for us. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's one way. Some are repelled. They've walked away. Some are saying, we can't go anywhere else. You're the one. There's no third option. We're in one of two groups. This magnet either pulls us to him or it pushes us away and repels us. We determine which group we're in. The words of eternal life are, as Peter, the same speaker, would later say in 1 Peter 2:8, that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense that people are always tripping over. We choose what we want. We'll either be a stone in his kingdom, in his temple, in his house, or we'll fall over the stone. We're one of those two. The gospel is the attraction. How in this world could people who know anything about the gospel, the words of eternal life, turn to gimmicks to approach people, or turn to gimmicks to hold people, or turn to gimmicks to make a church grow? It's the gospel that's the power of God to save, not donuts, not fried chicken, and not dunking a basketball. Number two, knowledge is power. You think about it, once you know the way, you can go straight to it. That's powerful. That's one. For somebody who gets lost a lot, I can especially appreciate this. If you have a good sense of direction, you may not. But this is wonderful. It's easy when you know how. God revealed his word to show us the way to go to heaven. Look at this. John 7, verse 17. You know this passage well. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Look at John 8, 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A friend of mine and I had some studies with a man who had been involved in Masonic Lodge. He'd been in an adulterous condition, and he was attending regularly. He would always come out and say, boy, I'm going to get a tape of that and give it to this person or that person. And we studied with him regularly. And finally, when this man was getting near death, he wrote his letter to the Masonic Lodge. He says, I have nothing else to do with you. I've severed all ties. He said, I have severed all relations with my wife. He said, what I want to know from you two is, do I have a certainty of going to heaven? We said, well, as certain as the Word of God can be, if you've truly repented like you said and you've turned to Him and done His will, and He'd already been baptized into Christ, you do this, well, that's God's promise. Do you know of anything that is more worthy of certainty than that? I don't. There are certain things we may know and we may not know, and that's fine. But our eternal destiny, we must know. And then the third thing. Motivation here is not the mere fear of hell. Well, if I don't do this, I'll burn for eternity. That's not our main motivation. You know the main drawing power for us? That's Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the sacrifice to save me. I'm totally unworthy. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. Then Isaiah 2 verse 3, God is our teacher. Look at this passage carefully. This is prophesying of this day, starting in Acts 2 on. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion, a synonym for Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this repeats a lot of what we've just said. Look at this. He will teach us. That's why we're able to walk. He will teach us His ways. We walk in His paths, His ways. Synonymous parallelism. For out of Zion, the last word, from Jerusalem, it's Acts 2, shall go forth the law. Why didn't it say, shall go forth the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's involved in this. He gives the word. But He gives the word. It's not merely Holy Spirit without the word. Shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then 2 Timothy 2, at verse 2, God uses us to teach. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Why that, if it's all through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? I read an article several years ago about a man who was an elder, but for 40 years before being an elder, he had preached at every opportunity. And he had to drive about 40 miles away from his hometown to preach, which is incidentally one of the great ways to prepare to be an elder, but that's another issue. One Sunday morning, he got up and it was snowing. It was near blizzard conditions. And about 20 miles into his drive and he's slipping on the road, he's thinking, why am I doing this? Nobody will be there today anyway. In fact, the few who come are the ones who have heard it again and again and again. And he was tempted to turn around and go back, but then he said, no, I need to do this. He got there. And a fair number were present. During the course of his sermon, he gave the invitation. And he said, a man sitting in the back got up out of his seat, walked to the back of the building, walked to the door. And he thought, well, as he's speaking, he thought he's getting ready to go home and beat the rest of this weather. Instead, he turned this way, walked down that aisle, gave his hand to this preacher, and said, I need to be baptized into Christ. He said that man had heard this message repeatedly. But for some reason or other, it connected with him on this day. And he thought, what if I had not gone this day? And he made the point to this younger preacher, we have to say the same things again and again because we have not only people who haven't gotten it the first few times, but children growing up who need to connect with it. And they won't always do that the first time. We have to do as Peter said, I'm striving always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. One of these days it'll click. Now let me conclude this with a quote from Augustine, of all people. Augustine, the one who took Luke 14:23 and said, we should force people. And who gave rise to the view that John Calvin took and ran with, and we call it Calvinism. He made this comment. He said, and he's defining the word draw in John 6:45 of all things. He said, show a sheep a green bough and you draw him. You show a sheep this tree limb with leaves on it, and you draw him. See what he's saying? Let a boy see some nuts, and he is drawn by them. As they run, they're drawn. Drawn by taste. Drawn without bodily hurt. Drawn by a line bound to their heart. If then among earthly things, such as the sweet, be sweet and pleasant, draw such as love them, as soon as they see them, so that it is truth to say, his special pleasure draws each, doth not that Christ, whom the Father hath revealed, draw? What stronger object of love can a soul have than the truth? Even Augustine understood the drawing power is the truth of God's word. Incredible. If he could see it, surely we can see the same thing. I appreciate more than you know the outstanding attention you have shown to a lesson that wasn't that easy to listen to, all the technical stuff. But you hung in there, and I certainly appreciate your doing so. I'm not surprised at all. What I would be most thrilled about is if there's anyone here who needs to obey the gospel. Would you be willing to express your faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? Having repented of your sins, are you willing to be buried with him in baptism and rise and walk in that new life? Because having heard, you learned, you were taught, and now you're willing to come to him. If in any need you realize you should express it this hour, won't you come while together we stand and sing?